First time with me actually standing up and preaching. So it's going to be interesting to see what she does. Well, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. For those of you that don't know me, my name's Tim Ketchum, and I'm a member here at Valley Bible Church. More than that, though, as I told the adult Sunday school class last week, I'm just an ordinary, mere mortal man with an extraordinary God that gives me full and lasting joy. For me personally, today marks a very special day for two reasons. First of all, this marks the first time in 14 years, almost to the month, that I formally walked up to a pulpit to share God's word in a church. I guess that means my sabbatical is over. Even more important to me, though, is the fact that it was 38 years ago, almost to the month, that I came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'd like to thank Pastor Joe and the elders and you, as the body of believers gathered here, for the opportunity to share God's word with you today. The message I'm going to share with you from Psalm 16 is threefold. Number one, it speaks my testimony to the great God that I serve. Number two, it's a reflection of the life which I strive to live each and every day. And number three, it's a sermon that I hope will inspire you to look at God with new eyes. Before I begin, though, I have one other thank you I need to give. That thank you is to the four Johns, as I like to call them. These men have had a great influence and impact on my view of God and how I have arrived at where I'm at in my life. With focus on the Bible as the answer to all of life, these men have shown me through personal testimony and friendship and the written word how amazing God really is. The first one is John Piper. Through his personal friendship, sitting around tables, eating meals at pastors' conferences, and especially through his book Desiring God, he has shown me that pursuing joy in God is commanded and that God wants us to joyfully glorify him. Second is Jonathan Edwards. Through Jonathan Edwards' writings, I have been able to grasp the grandeur of God's sovereignty and the glory of divine grace. The third one is John Calvin. Through John Calvin's writing in the Institutes of Christian Religion, he has taught me from the whole Bible the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in creation and revelation and redemption, and that the life of each individual Christian and in the worship and witness of the church, it should be something that is taken very seriously. Lastly, you all probably know who I'm going to say, but it's John MacArthur. John MacArthur has taught me to stand firm on the inerrancy of Scripture. To have a high view of Scripture is the most important thing in life. The most important thing about us should be how we think about God. Those who have a high view of Scripture will often have a high view of God. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, I come to you now as a humble servant. And Lord, I just would like to pray the words of Moses found in Deuteronomy in his song to the people, where he said, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let what I have learned drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God. Amen. Psalm chapter 16. Let's read that together as we begin. Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good without you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. One constant reality in life is that it is uncertain and unpredictable. With so many advances in modern technology happening at such a rapid pace, it's no wonder that people feel insecure. Walls and weapons have been replaced by sophisticated electronic systems. Trust has been replaced by cameras, some hidden, others on every street corner. Satellites capture information on everyone from cab drivers to national leaders. People do not know in whom or what or where to place their confidence or their trust. For most people, there is little security in the event of an illness or a disaster or death. Economic security for the future is being threatened around the world. On earth, nothing is absolutely safe. No product or service can be bought or built that provides foolproof protection. Economies collapse. Electronics malfunction. Locks can be deactivated or broken. Humans fall asleep on the job. Uncontrollable natural disasters occur all around us. Psalm 16 emphasizes that only one true source of security exists, God. God's people, while exercising wisdom and caution and discretion, understand that real security is found only in him. At a very hazardous time in his life, David realized this. He realized that only God could preserve him in life and death. Now, the main point of Psalm 16, as I understand it, is this. God will bring you, body and soul, through life and death to full and everlasting pleasure if he is your safest refuge, your supreme treasure, your sovereign Lord, and your trusted counselor. So let's walk with David through this psalm to see how this plays out. Let's try to think David's thoughts after him and feel his affections with him as we move through this psalm. It begins with David's petition. It's important to see that this is a petition. It's a plea. It's a request. He says, "Preserve me, O God." We don't know yet what he wants to be preserved from or for. I think it will become clear to us, and then we will find out it really does matter. The whole psalm is shaped by his desire of this petition. Preserve me, O God. Now, David moves forward from his petition by declaring and exalting in what God is for him. I want you to notice the connection between his declaration about what God is for him and his petition. You can see it in the relationship between verse 1a and verse 1b. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me because I take refuge in you. I declare that you are a refuge for me, therefore preserve me." David is declaring what God is for him as the ground or the reason that he hopes that God will preserve him. That's what he seems to be doing all the way through this psalm in the first 8 verses, declaring and exalting in what God is for him, as a way of strengthening his hope that because of this, God will in fact bring about his preservation. So think about this now as we move on, is who is God for you? Who is God for you? And let's look and see who he is for David to find that answer. In Psalm 16:1, he also says, "For in you I take refuge." God is a refuge for him. He exalts in God as his safest refuge. In other words, "I turn to you for safety above all ways of being safe. You are the safest refuge for me. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply." In verse 2, he says, "I say to the Lord Yahweh, you are my Lord, Adonai." Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Exodus. You are my Lord, his master and his sovereign. He exalts in God's sovereign rule over his life. He says, "I have no good apart from you." God is his supreme treasure, his highest treasure. There is no good for him above God or apart from God. All other goods are good because they give him more of God. God is his supreme treasure over everything else and in everything else. In verse 3, he underlines and emphasizes God's supreme value to him by what he says about God's people. When it comes to people, he says, "The ones who give him pleasure are godly people. As for the saints in the land, the holy ones, the godly ones, the ones who treasure God and live for God, they are excellent ones in whom I delight." All his delight, his joy, his pleasure, he doesn't mean that he has delight in God's people instead of God or above God. He means that godless people don't give him delight in their godless ways. Only the godly do. What delights him about people is how they treasure God and exalt God. This is the sweetness of his relationships. One of the great privileges and blessings of knowing Christ is that we are part of a family. We are a family gathered here today. The family of God. We belong to the household of God. Our family is a heavenly family. It's one whose true home is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. True, we're commanded to love the lost and to win them to Christ, but we should take the greatest delight in our fellowship with other believers. We who know Christ share a special bond, a spiritual bond, one that often runs deeper than blood relationships within families. The Bible encourages us to treasure fellowship with other believers and not to neglect it in our lives. In reality, we need to help each other remain faithful to the Lord and hold each other accountable, especially as we draw closer to the coming of Christ. As we continue in verse 4, he underlines his radical preference for God by putting it negatively. He values God so highly, he will not dare to run after other gods. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. In other words, it's sheer folly to turn away from the all-satisfying God only to embrace gods that leave you sorrowful in the end. No, I will never do that, David says. I won't even put their name on my lips. God demands our total separation from all ungodliness. It is impossible to live in fellowship with God and unrighteousness at the same time. We need to take literally God's command not to even touch that which is unclean. I know many believers that disregard this command. They do so by purchasing idolatrous objects and displaying them in their homes. Others embrace superstitious charms and other items they think will bring them good fortune. Some even participate in mixed religious services or activities where the worship of other gods is included. We should not be unloving to those people who are trapped in false religions. We must not condone nor participate in their worship or festivities. We must never be deceived by the satanic lie that our world has created that all are worshiping the same God. There is only one true and living God, and his name is Yahweh, Jehovah. He can be approached only through his Son, Jesus Christ. As David continues in verse 5, he returns to the declaration he made back in verse 2b. He says, I have no good apart from you. Here he puts it positively, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. In other words, if there are 100 portions of food or drink spread out on a table, and one of them is the Lord himself, he is my choice. Nothing satisfies, nothing nourishes and sustains the way he does. He is my greatest good, my treasure of all treasures, my highest pleasure, my chosen portion of sirloin, my cup of finest wine. Later in verse 5, he returns to what he said in verse 2a. He said, I say to the Lord Yahweh, you are my Lord, Adonai. He declared that God was his master and sovereign. And in verse 5b, he does the same when he says, you hold my lot. In other words, when the dice are rolled and the straws are drawn and the wheel is turned, whatever happens to us comes from the hand of God. God holds my lot. God decides it. God rules over it. God is my sovereign, and I am glad to have it so. I don't just affirm it stoically. I exult in it. In verse 6, he exults in what this means for him. Because God holds his lot, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The lines here are probably border lines. The borders are boundaries God has appointed for him. They may be figurative or literal or maybe both. I say this, that the border lines may be figurative because the phrase pleasant places is a single Hebrew word that means pleasures. It's the very same word as the one in verse 11 translated pleasures. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the translation here in verse 6 should perhaps be, the lines have fallen on me in pleasures. I have a beautiful inheritance. And so the pleasant places of verse 6 may be not so much good acreage in Palestine, but the place at God's right hand. As verse 11 says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This would be your sovereign goodness has fenced me into God himself. The borders of my life are boundaries around where God is. And when he adds, I have a beautiful inheritance, the ultimate meaning would be God. God is my inheritance. He is beautiful. And that's where Psalm 16:11 leads us. Therefore, exalting God as his sovereign is almost the same as exalting God as his treasure. God is the sovereign who holds my lot, and he uses that power to make himself my beautiful inheritance, to fence me in to the pleasures of knowing him, and makes himself my treasure. Then in verse 7, he goes one step further in exalting what God is for him. God is not only his refuge, God is not only his treasure, God is not only his sovereign, but God is also his counselor. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. This is not a small or significant add-on that David makes. It colors everything else. The way God is a refuge, the way he is a treasure, and the way he is a sovereign. For example, God is a refuge in part by the way he instructs or guides or counsels us into safety. His refuge. Refuge is not an automatic thing. It is interactive. If we are in danger or harm or sin or folly, God counsels us how to escape. He speaks by his revealed word. Your testimonies are my counselors, it says in Psalm 119:24. He becomes our refuge by counseling us how to walk in a way of life and not in death. And he is our treasure in part by being our counselor. He's not just precious to us because of the beauty of his character, but also because of the beauty of his counsel. We treasure him for his teaching. We treasure him for his wisdom and his encouraging promises that we find throughout his word. He is not a treasure in an abstract way. He reveals his all-satisfying beauty and value to us in his words, in his teachings, and in his counsel. They come to us even in the night when our thoughts may be dark and wandering. And he is our sovereign, not just in what happens to us, but what happens through us because we listen to his counsel. In other words, God's sovereignty is exercised through means. Through our listening to and obeying his counsel. If he wants something done, he can do it in spite of us, or he can do it through the counsel he gives us. We become the instrument of his power. We too need to make a conscious effort to keep our eyes on the Lord. Like David, we should choose to see the goodness of God in our lives even in the midst of the most grievous situations. God is faithful. He is all we need, and he is better than anything else we could ever imagine. To experience the fullness of God's presence, guidance, and comfort in the midst of trials is greater than living a trouble-free life without him. In our darkest moments, his light shines the brightest. And in our most difficult hours, his sufficiency will burst into full view. So for 7 verses, David has been exulting in what God is for him. Refuge, treasure, sovereign, counselor. Now we see something very striking in verse 8. What has become of David's petition for preservation in verse 1? He cried out in verse 1, preserve me, O God. And then he spent 7 verses exulting in what God is for him. God is his safest refuge and his supreme treasure and his sovereign Lord and his trusted counselor. And the effect of all this declaration and exaltation of what God is for him has transformed his petition in verse 1 to a confidence in verse 8. In verse 1, he prayed, preserve me, O God. And now in verse 8, he doesn't ask. He affirms. He says, God will preserve me. I will not be shaken. I will not be moved. I will be kept, guarded, and preserved. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Because his refuge, his treasure, his sovereign, his counselor is always before him and at his right hand, he says that, I will not be shaken, which is a negative way of saying I will be preserved. My petition has become my confidence. I have moved from asking to affirming. What does that really mean when it says to set the Lord before you? Well, first, when you set the Lord before you, you are both proclaiming and claiming the Lord as your God. It means he should have first place in your life and be preeminent in all that you do. Nothing and no one else should come ahead of him. How does this fit into daily life? When you get up in the morning and have devotions, pray a little prayer, or drink that first cup of coffee, does it mean that then you're free to go about your day doing whatever you please? Not at all. Once you have started your day, you are to continue setting the Lord before you, making him a part of everything you do throughout the day. You should pray and seek guidance about decisions you need to make, problems that arise, the quality of your work, your relationship with associates and friends and family, your witness before other people, people who need salvation, God's purpose for your life. You could go on and on and on. No area of your life should be excluded from God and his involvement or guidance. You should be striving to honor him in all that you do. This is how you set God before you. Second, look to God as your guide. If you call on him and genuinely seek his will and guidance, he will lead you in every decision you face. I promise you that. I promise you that. He will not only prepare you, but also prepare the way for you in all that is to come. Thirdly, when you set God before you, he becomes your guard. He will surround you with his protection. He will not allow anything, no trial, temptation, or danger to threaten you beyond what you are able to bear. He will either give you the grace to handle it or provide the way of escape. And fourthly, with God before you, he will be your delight and your gladness. You will find unspeakable joy by living in his presence. The Lord desires to be first in our lives. He longs to go before us. In fact, he seeks out individuals who will worship him, and he delights in their praise. But even though he loves us and wants to care for us in every way, he will not force himself into our lives. We must be willing to yield to him by surrendering our lives completely to his lordship and giving him the full measure of our devotion. When we truly set him before us, he takes his place beside us and gives us all the benefits of his presence. How did David make that happen? We just saw it in the first 8 verses. He did it by declaring and exalting in what God is for him, not just stating it, but overflowing with his own feelings about what God is for him. In verse 1, he said, "You are my safest refuge. I hide in you." In verse 2, he said, "You are my sovereign Lord. You hold my lot. I reverence you and submit to you." Again in verse 2, he said, "You are my supreme treasure. I have no good besides you. In verse 6, he said, "The boundary lines of my life enclose me in the pleasures of your presence." In verse 3, he said, "And of all the great people on the earth, the only ones who give me delight are people who treasure you, the ones who share my love for you." And in verse 7, he said, "You are my trusted counselor day and night, and I will bless you. Oh, how I treasure and bless you for your precious word." And because he has declared and exulted in what God is for him as refuge, sovereign, treasurer, and counselor, because he had put this before God, and taken hold of him and set him, so to speak, at his right hand. Therefore, his petition, "Preserve me, O God," has become his unshakable confidence. "I will not be shaken. I will be preserved." In verse 9, this confidence that he will not be shaken but will be preserved leads to the great therefore of joy. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." Petition for preservation leads to exaltation in God as refuge and treasure and sovereign and counselor, which leads to unshaken confidence that he will be preserved, which leads to deep and pervasive joy. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Then comes a new statement of the foundation for his joy, which finally answers the question of what kind of preservation David has been talking about. Preserved from what? Unshaken in what? It starts in the last part of verse 9 and goes through the first part of verse 11. He says, "My flesh also dwells secure." It's safe, it's unshaken, it's preserved. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." That is final dissolution in the grave. "You make known to me the path of life." So this is the preservation he asked for when he said, "Preserve me, O God." Ultimately, he meant, "Don't let me be lost in death. Don't let me be shaken from the realm of the living. Keep me body and soul forever." The key to seeing this is noticing the therefore at the beginning of verse 9 and the for at the beginning of verse 10. This means that the joy of verse 9 is based on the confidence of verse 8. "I will not be shaken, but will be preserved." And it is also based on the confidence of verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," which tells us specifically what the confidence of verse 8 is. You will not abandon me to Sheol, to death, and you won't let my flesh see corruption. This is the preservation David wanted in verse 1, and the one he is confident he will have in verse 8. David is sure that all that God has been for him, refuge and treasure and sovereign and counselor, he will be that for him forever. Death will not be the end of his relationship with God. Death will not cancel out all that he has known and loved about his God. God is not the God of death, but of the living. "God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me," it says in Psalm 49:15. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory," Psalm 73:24. With that as his unshakable confidence, "God will preserve me body and soul in death," he returns now to verse 11, to the great therefore of joy in verse 9. Now, only now it is exponentially increased in fullness and duration. "The way of life that you show me through death is this: in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Because God has been his portion here, his confidence is unshaken that God will be all of this perfected forever. This is the final preservation David was hoping for in verse 1. This is what he was praying for. This is what he became confident of. "Death will not keep me from fullness of joy in God's presence, the beautiful inheritance of eternal pleasures at his right hand." So finally, let me state the main point of Psalm 16 again, now that we have seen it. Here it is. God will bring you body and soul through life and death to full and everlasting pleasure if he is your safest refuge, your supreme treasure, your sovereign Lord, and trusted counselor. That is so true and so glorious. But something very important has been omitted. King David had been given a promise. The prophet Nathan came to him and said this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. He said, "When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, David knew from God's word that he would die and lie in the grave just like his fathers, but that God would set one of his descendants on his throne. And this descendant would not be one of a succession of kings that goes on and on, but with him, all succession would stop. His kingdom would have no end. It would be an eternal kingdom. In other words, David knew a king was coming that would be from his seed, and that in the line of David would come to an end with him. He would defeat death. He would not see corruption like David. That's the way his kingdom could be eternal. David lived in this consciousness. I will lie down with my fathers and suffer disillusion in the grave, and one will come from my seed who will not suffer disillusion in the grave, but will sit on his throne forever. David knew that because of what God had revealed to him. Therefore, when he wrote verse 10, what did he mean? "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Well, to see what David meant, we have to look at the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 to understand this. Because David did see corruption. He did see the pit of disillusion. He knew he would. Psalm 16:10 goes beyond what will be fulfilled in David's own body, his own resurrection at the last day. Verse 10, you see, is a promise for something greater. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verses 30 and 32, he says, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on a throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we all are witnesses." Before death could digest Jesus and turn him to dust, he killed death. In other words, as this psalm progresses and David moves from petition in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God," to unshakable confidence in verses 8 and 9, "I will not be shaken, my flesh will dwell secure, it will be preserved." Yet he knew that he would die and lie in the grave with his fathers, and yet somehow be rescued for eternal joy with God. And he also knew that the Messiah from his own seed would put an end to death forever. His body would not decay in the grave with his father. And David knew that these two great facts, his own preservation, body and soul through death, and the Messiah's triumph over death, had to be connected. But he did not know how it would happen. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 10 and 11, "The prophets, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." But they didn't know how it would happen. But now, with the fullness of revelation in the New Testament, we do know. Jesus the Messiah, the long-hoped-for final King of Kings, allowed death to swallow him for the sake of mortal sinners like us. But before death could digest him and turn him to dust, he killed death. He killed death for himself and for all who belong to him, for all who trusted his promise in the Old Testament, and all who trust his person in our own day. He killed death for all who have the same spirit that raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11 says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So what are the marks of the people in this room who have the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, I believe the marks today are essentially the same as they were for David. Do you exalt in God as your safest refuge? Do you exalt in God as your supreme treasure? Do you exalt in God as your sovereign Lord? Do you exalt in God as your trusted counselor? Do you rejoice with David that all this exaltation in God is only possible now and forever because Jesus, the Messiah, was not abandoned to Sheol and his body did not see corruption? Do you rejoice that he was swallowed by death for David and for us, and before death could ruin him, he killed death? Do you believe that? Declare that. Exult in that as the foundation of your hope to be unshaken forever. If so, then this psalm is yours. God will bring you body and soul through life and death to full and everlasting pleasure if he is your safest refuge and your supreme treasure and your sovereign Lord and trusted counselor through Jesus Christ, the risen King of Kings. Father God, thank you this morning for showing and exposing to us through David that you will provide for us. You will bring us body and soul through life and death to full and everlasting joy. But we, Lord, we have to make a commitment to you. We have to commit that you are our safest refuge and you are our supreme treasure and you are our sovereign Lord and our trusted counselor. So, Lord, that's my prayer today. I pray that our hearts would be softened to a point where we will totally commit ourselves to you and to following you and to living for you. And Lord, that those around us will see a change in our lives and that we can share the gospel with others in a way we've never been able to share it before. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.